Happy Easter and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of John and understanding the mystery of Easter and really understand it as part of the Exodus, part of the salvation message that we need to be focused on as not just Christians but as Catholics in particular. So that's going to be the focus of today's teaching. But there's also a sad note that I need to put into this podcast this morning, because I found out last night that a very good man and a very good priest that I knew in my childhood had passed away, Father Hymos. And I remember him as being one of the major influencers on my life and really keeping me grounded in the faith for many years. And he was part of the reason why I was able to pursue the vocation into the priesthood, to see if that was what was available for me when I was a young man. Allowed me to be a part of a couple retreats relating to that particular pursuit, especially a really expensive one up in Madison, Wisconsin back in the day, to Holy Name Seminary. It was a high school seminary as a possible alternative when I graduated from eighth grade to pursue the idea of becoming a priest and going into, at that point in time, it was the Redemptorist order. So that was kind of one of the big stepping stones in my life. And because of his passing away, today's prayer will be a prayer for the faithful departed. So let us begin in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I believe in your wisdom and your justice, for you have willed to purify every person who dies that has not attained the state that they need to enter into your blessed vision for all eternity. And because all of those who still wait are still tied to some kind of sin that they've committed on earth, you've included this in your merciful plan of salvation, whereby which Scripture declares we shall not all die, but will be changed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. Or in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about the wood, hay, and stubble being burnt up, yet being built upon Christ, we are still saved. I do believe in this process that you have mercifully arranged, and that this process of purification can be aided by the prayers of us who are living, especially if we receive the Holy Eucharist in daily Mass, a situation that many of us, due to this COVID situation, cannot do, dependent upon where we are in the world. Therefore, we ask you to help us to pray for all of our brothers and sisters who have departed from this world, and in particular for Father Robert Hymos, my childhood priest, and in some ways a dear friend, because of how he dealt with me back during those times when I was really searching for truth for you. May all their time of purification be short, especially Father Hymos, and may they be quickly guided into your holy light, the light promised by our Lord to Abraham and all of his descendants. I offer you every sacrifice and prayer of praise of my entire life, and ask that you accept them for all those souls of the faithful departed, and admit every one of them into the eternal joy of heaven, especially Father Robert Hymos. To the glory of your name, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. So a little bit different of a start for today. Hopefully it's understood for you, because I'm pretty certain you've had people, whether they be teachers or other individuals, who are really a big mainstay in your life. And for me, it's kind of a bittersweet, sad day. Bittersweet because I know in my heart that this was a good man, and he will eventually, in my mind's eye, make it to heaven. I'm not canonizing him, but I'm just saying he was definitely a good priest. Maybe not a perfect priest, maybe not a perfect person, but we strive for that even though we have faults. That's why we have the confession option to purify us so that we, when we die, are able to enter into heaven. And unfortunately, especially in times like these when face-to-face confession and really confessing our sins to the priest is not possible because of the rules put upon by the current pandemic and attitude towards social gatherings and such, that there is that issue going on. And I'm pretty certain that the bishops worldwide, I know at least in my diocese and others nearby, have allotted for a general confession of faith to take place until we're able to go to confession proper. And that's something that many people don't understand. And maybe when we get to the confession part of the catechism in a bit, we'll discuss that, because we will be returning to the catechism. Right now we're taking a pause because the next section in the catechism will be dealing with the Ascension. And I want that to be more for the Ascension Thursday, which will be this upcoming Thursday, when we start meditating upon that and preparing our hearts for Pentecost when we get back into the catechism at that point. But in the meantime, we are looking at just basic things about the resurrection. And the thing today that we really want to focus upon is how the theology of the resurrection in John's gospel was pointing toward the understanding of the paschal mysteries as we understand them. I mean, he didn't call them the paschal mysteries, but he did understand them in a basic sense, and shows how the development of doctrine comes out, where we get better terminology to explain what we're talking about. Like, the early church had this basic concept that Jesus Christ was God, was the Son of God, maybe not fully defined as we today have, because we have the benefit of councils that teach us that it's a Trinity, that it's one God, three persons. So it's more fleshed out, if you will, into a more definable term. Also, the Eucharist, transubstantiation, is not a term that's found in the Bible. It's something that is there. If we're really looking at like John chapter 6, and really understanding him talking about his flesh being food indeed, and his blood being drink indeed, and really understanding that with the perspective of the Last Supper, and how Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, and Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 10 that to participate in the cup, to participate in partaking of the bread, is a true participation, a communion with Christ, really truly being communicated the reality that's there, and really understanding these in a fuller way. They had the basics, and now we have a little bit more of a firm thought on that. Also in the idea of purgatory. Many people balk at the idea of purgatory because they say, oh, there's only one of two places you end up. You either end up in heaven or you end up in hell. In essence, yeah, you're correct. That's always been the teaching of Christianity since the beginning, that there's only two places that you end up. But there's also in that teaching a recognition that there is a third temporary place where souls have ended up in time and in eternity. You're like, where is this place? How is it understood? Well, when people died in the Old Testament, they were kept in what's known as Hades or hell, and in some translation, Sheol is how it's defined in Hebrew, where they would wait in what's known in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man as Abraham's bosom, where there's a section for those who are going to heaven that are with Abraham, and those who are by a gulf put in a place of basically being imprisoned. And the rich man from the place of the imprisoned says, hey, why don't you have somebody, you know, give me some kind of comfort, because, you know, I'm in torment. And Abraham says, nobody can pass from this side to that because there's a great gulf affixed between us. And the guy says, hey, go back and tell my brothers. Well, you know, we're all dead. We can't go back. And they wouldn't listen to us if we would go back, because they don't even listen to Scripture. So it's there in the Scriptures itself, We just don't recognize them because we don't really perceive them as they have been presented. And it's taken centuries and years to define what purgatory is. And even another thing that most people don't understand is the Bible itself is not clearly defined in any scripture. There's no listing of this book, that book, and the other book are supposed to be considered scriptural. In fact, how do you know that Philemon is a book of the Bible? How do you know that Revelation is a book of the Bible? It's not quoted in any other passage, but most people will tell you it's a book of the Bible. In fact, it's the last one that's considered written. It's accepted on the testimony of the church. And that's where we really get into this understanding. So this is where John begins. He begins to see the symbols and figures of Jesus and start relating them to different events like the Exodus. We see in the Exodus that there's a tabernacle that's set up. God's encamped among them. There's manna and all this stuff happening in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy that relates to God's presence in the wilderness during these times. And we see that the Word himself in John's gospel is tied into the Exodus experience of the Jews because he sets up his tabernacle among us. This is why he is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. He's God encamped among us, just like God was in that tabernacle in the Old Testament days, where right after they got the Ten Commandments and they started doing temple sacrifices, they were doing it in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this is showing you this. We also see in the third chapter, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, that he makes reference to the serpent situation that happened in the wilderness, where a bunch got sick, and if they were going to be healed of this illness, whatever this illness was, this plague was, they had to look at a figure of a serpent on a pole. And this is something that Jesus references in the third chapter, 14th verse, when he says, "He must be lifted up and that all men be drawn unto him." He also discusses when he's talking about himself being the bread of life and talking about what essentially is communion, as we referred to before, that he himself is the bread come down from heaven, just like the manna that came down in the time of the Jews wandering in the wilderness. So there's this connection being made in chapter 6, verse 48, as he's talking about that. He also talks about in the 7th chapter, when it's at the Feast of Dedication, that he will refresh people like the rock in the desert when Moses struck the rock and water flowed, that he himself was going to be able to do that. And out of their innermost beings, they will become rivers of living water by the Holy Spirit pouring out from them. And that really showing this connection as we go forward. And we also see, like in the 8th chapter, around the 12th verse, he talks about Israelites following him like they followed the pillar of fire that led them when the fire would go before them or the cloud would go before them, showing them where the next place is that they would camp. They would follow that way. And most in particularly, especially in like the 19th chapter, he's seen specifically as the Paschal Lamb dying on the cross. And all of these are to remind us of the Paschal mystery and really understand how Jesus Christ is our Passover, how he truly does fulfill all that we see in the Mosaic law and commandments and stuff as a shadowing type of himself. It begins with the prologue of the Word being made flesh and being dwelt among us and goes all the way through every part of his particular experience, all the way up to him dying on the cross and saying, "It is finished," showing himself dying on the cross. So all of this is really here. And in fact, we need to understand that what Paschal stands for is it comes from a word, Pasch, which means passage of the law or the Lord, where it shows that he's passing over. And that's really where we come in. And it's a theme of passing and transformation that runs really throughout all the sayings and miracles of the Lord in John's gospel that really need to be taken up. I mean, look at the symbolism of the first miracle which is a very definite showing about how he changes water into wine. It's a very unique situation that shows his power over natural objects. In fact, his first appearance of this is one that should show us that he is the true bridegroom of the church and that he will transform us. It was a tremendous moment that the Lord had, and it's something where he reminds her that his hour had not come in the sense of him dying on the cross. But it only prefigured in his earthly ministry all the miracles that he would be performing about changing natural things into something else, from their natural state of being water into wine, and prefigures also how in the end, in a unique sense, the Eucharist is prefigured, because bread gets changed into the body of Christ. The wine gets transformed into the blood of Christ. And it truly is a new thing that comes about as a result. And as a sign, it does exactly what Mary asked for, but on another sign, on another level, it shows that there's another transformation that will be coming forth, a transformation that will really be made known when we have the full blessing of him as our paschal sacrifice in the Eucharist and in our own changed lives. The miracle of Canaan starts with six pots of water changed into wine, and it shows a very unique message about the number six being seen in the Gospel of John. In fact, I remember when I was outside of the church and going to a certain Presbyterian church that there was a pastor there by the name of Gordon Johnson. And Pastor Johnson had this very unique understanding of John's Gospel, where he based it upon seven basic themes. And he said, these are themes that repeat throughout John's Gospel. In fact, you can go in Revelation, you can see the same things repeat. And if you look into other parts of Scripture, you can see them repeat again. It's building off of a basic testimony, which is kind of the first theme. This is what is declared. There's a second theme of faith, or how we appropriate or understand that a little bit deeper. And it leads into a certain way of life or a way of living, certain code of ethics. That in turn relates to how we abide, continue, persevere with God. That's the fourth theme of perseverance. Then we come into the reproductive moment where we start bearing fruit. And this is where you can see the whole idea of new birth coming about out of this whole thing. There's a nurturing theme that comes into play as well, because we see God feeding us, God caring for us, God taking care of us, God providing for us. And then there's this final seventh theme of complete healing or perfection or the final transformation. And we see this throughout John's Gospel. And it starts by showing a series of six. Six showing an incompleteness, and the seven is the one that actually relates to the end result of everything. There are six miracles that are seen throughout John's Gospel, and each one of these miracles take place on the seventh day, as it did in Cana, at the seventh hour, or on a Sabbath day, if we're really paying attention to how John presents these. And in fact, it prepares us for the great Sabbath day of Christ's resurrection, which is the final miracle, the final great moment that happens. And it leads us into this understanding about how important, at least in John's Gospel, the idea of the resurrection is. And when we really think about it, throughout most of Jewish high feast, whether it's the Feast of Tabernacle, Hanukkah, or even the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes Passover and First Fruits, which leads us into Pentecost, they're all connected with these 7 days of no servantile work, of a rest that is supposed to be community-wide. And it's a unique situation that comes up if we really understand it, because it prepares us for the Sabbath of rest that God promises to all of us if we persevere to the end, which is our heavenly rest in the paradise of God, experiencing him face to face. So this is where the resurrection really leads us to, helps us develop it, and we begin to see it if we really look back at John and really take the time to understand what he's trying to get across to us, because he's showing us these unique pictures, pictures that are born from Exodus, and things that we slowly learn as we develop our minds and really study to show ourselves approved, as Paul asked Timothy or Titus to do, and really understand what's in there. So there's this great blessing of shadow and type that's really unfolding in John's gospel, and it leads us to a better understanding and appreciation of the resurrection as the climax of everything that he wants to talk about. In fact, that's why in John's gospel, there is no talk of his ascension to heaven, because we're all supposed to be living right now, this instant, this second, in the resurrection event of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, an event that is available to us because he died on the cross for us as our paschal sacrifice. We can, as Paul says, reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God, to this newness of life that's part of the resurrection. And that's why our biggest focus every year as Christians and Catholics is this particular season that we're in now, the Easter season, the resurrection season. Why it really is an issue to really understand, if you died today, where would you go? Would you be fit for heaven? Or are you rejecting Christ and God so completely that the only place you end up is hell? Brothers and sisters, I hope that you really grasp the importance of the resurrection a little bit more each day, and you see how it is expressed through the various sacraments of the church, and really lead you into more of a relationship with Christ, who is your true branch, true vine that you are a branch of, so that you can truly experience him for all eternity and be completely and perfectly Sabbath blessed.